There we are. That looks better.
Yep.
Okay.
Need to restart.
Okay. All right.
All right. Well then, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I went through that whole spiel because people that aren't here live will listen to the MP3 and think that everything is normal and perfect, like it always is. All right. I've already opened in prayer. Do we have any questions tonight? Things we want to look at from the Scriptures? Questions I can answer? Things we were looking at on Sunday? Anything we're looking at on Wednesdays or anything at all? If not, okay. You know, I got a question for you then. When we're looking at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, how do we know those stars are the pastors of those churches? You ever have anybody ask you that? And how do you answer that when they take you through this? So, Revelation chapter 1, this came up this afternoon on Facebook and someone wanted to debate it and whatever. When John is on Patmos and he has this vision and he turns to see and he sees seven golden lampstands and then he observes Jesus walking in the midst of those lampstands and holding seven stars in his right hand. And that's not an accident because there's seven and seven. Seven lampstands, seven stars, seven local churches, and seven messengers to those churches. And the debate comes up then because the word for messenger is the Greek word angelos, which also happens to be the word for angel, and an angel is a messenger. But the word angelos can apply to a spirit being from heaven that brings a message to earth, who we would typically call an angel. But an angelos could also refer to a human being messenger who's not a spirit being, he's a physical being, he's from earth, and he brings his messages. But he could be bringing a heavenly message as well, even though he's from earth. And that's what pastors do. We bring heavenly messages to God's people here on earth and the issues there. So when we look at this, and I think the dominant, there have been different interpretations over the years. Some teach that they are literal angels. They're spirit beings, as if somehow each church has one assigned. So there's an angel of the church of Ephesus, an angel of the church of Sardis, an angel, you know, we must have an angel around here somewhere. I just haven't seen him. I don't know how that works, and I wouldn't know how to write a letter to them if Jesus told me to write a letter to the angel of Austin Bible Church. I wouldn't know what to do with it. But the best understanding is that this is the pastor. This is the authority of the church, because we notice with each one of these, with most of them anyway, there are corrective measures that have to be taken. And those corrective measures are being expected, that Jesus expects this right-hand messenger is going to take that corrective action. He's going to stop the false teaching. He's going to put an end to the Jezebel situation at Thyatira. He's going to, all these other things. And in some cases, it's the pastor himself that has to repent. It's the angelos of Ephesus that left his first love. It's not the whole church that left their first love. And so, really, I think the simplest, the plain language with a literal hermeneutic would take these as human beings that are subject to the Apostle John that are receiving the rebukes from Jesus Christ as we understand it. So anyway, that's how I would do it. Somebody this afternoon tried to hold the view that, well, these are the messengers. John was in exile on the island of Patmos, and these churches sent messengers to him. And so that's what these angeloi are, that they're the messengers that were sent from the church to Patmos to consult with John or get instructions or whatever they were doing there, which to me is more confusing than anything else, because and the guy that was taking that view with me, he thought it was unthinkable that seven churches would simultaneously send their pastors all to Patmos to have some kind of a conference there with John. And I don't think that's the case at all, that those pastors were still in their pulpits, still in their churches, still in their towns, and whatever couriers were sent back and forth is kind of not mentioned in the book at all. And that when he's writing to the angeloi, he's writing to the pastors, and then those letters were carried and so forth. So one courier could carry seven letters and just make the circuit around the loop on, in the territory there of Asia Minor. In any event, let's look at Revelation chapter 2. I'll just finish this and we'll move on to our Colossians series. But you'll notice, and you can do this with all seven of the churches, but we'll just start with Ephesus and you'll see the situation here. It's to the angelos of the church in Ephesus write. Now, it can't be a messenger that Ephesus sent to him, because if he's sent a messenger to you, then you're staring right at him and just talk to him. You don't have to write a letter to him that he doesn't have to carry back to Ephesus to read it. Anyway, this is to the pastor of the church in Ephesus write. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds. Now that's your singular. It's not y'all's deeds. He's not talking about the whole church. He's talking about the angelos, the pastor. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. And you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. Now this is high praise. This is complimentary. Jesus is complimenting the pastor there for the good job he did to ferret out those false apostles and to defend his flock. That's a shepherding function. That's expected of a pastor, not expected of a courier or a messenger or someone that was dispatched off to Patmos to talk to the apostle. This is clearly the apostolic responsibility, and he was on it. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, again, that's singular. That's not plural. It's not all y'all. It's just the pastor. The pastor, sometimes we call it burnout, maybe, or we call it whatever. He's left his first love. And so while he has been faithful in times past, he's no longer doing it for the right reasons, and that has to change. He either has to go back to doing it for the right reasons like he used to be doing it, or he's done. He's going to get fired. And it says in verse 5, therefore remember from where you have fallen. And that's a loaded word, particularly if we think these are spirit being angels from heaven, in which case now the Apostle John is writing to a fallen angel. How does that happen? Why would a fallen angel read anything that an apostle wrote? But no, this is the pastor of the church. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand. Now that's kind of a possessive noun. That's of course it's the Lord's flock, but it is still that pastor's trusted lampstand that has been put in his authority, that has been placed under his charge, and it is your lampstand. And the pastor has to have ownership and claim responsibilities and duties to that flock. I will remove your lampstand out of its place. Every lampstand has a place, and when it gets planted by Jesus Christ, it's where Jesus wants it to be, unless you repent. So anyway, that's the situation there. And you can go through this with all seven of these churches. Five of them have rebukes, and they all have expectations that these pastors are going to do what Jesus expects them to do. And then occasionally, it'll expand from the singular to the plural, like in verse 10 with Sardis here, or Smyrna here. It says, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. So when it switches to the sum of you, we understand it's expanding out beyond the pastor to talk about others within his church. So do not fear what you, pastor, are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that all y'all will be tested. Okay? Anyway, you can go through these and spot your singular, spot your plurals, and be careful as you go through the text. In any event, these angeloi are held in the right hand of Jesus Christ, one per flock. So you may have two elders, three elders, you may have six elders. How many elders you have, there's one which is held in the hands of Jesus Christ, in the right hand of Jesus Christ, the hand of authority. And so if you do have multiple elders, like here we have three, Well, two of those three elders know who they've been allotted to. They know who is responsible for shepherding their soul. It's only the third, the last, the one who doesn't have a human authority because he's held in the hand of Jesus Christ. And I hope that's clear. If you want more on that, we can get you some more on that. We've got a series on the website. We talked about elders, overseers, pastor, teachers, because elder is a maturity status, and we want everybody to grow to maturity. And so no matter your gift, no matter your ministry, everybody should become an elder eventually as you grow. But overseer is an office, and pastor, teacher is a gift, and we want to keep gifts, ministries, and effects in clarity. So that's kind of where that went. So that's how I spent my afternoon. My afternoon was spent with an email chat back and forth with a guy that had a lot of questions. So we'll see how far we go with that. All right. Let's get to Colossians chapter 1 then and return to our study from Sunday morning. Who was the pastor at Colossae? Why isn't he named in the beginning of the epistle? You know, Paul is very gracious when he's writing to the Corinthians. He doesn't call out the pastor by name when he's writing to the Ephesians or the Colossians or the Philippians. Who's the pastor at Philippian Bible Church? And when he's writing to churches, he's addressing churches, and he does not mention the pastors of those churches by name. There's a passing reference to the overseers and deacons in Philippians 1:1, but he doesn't mention any by name, even in that epistle. And if we didn't have Philemon, we wouldn't know the name of the pastor in Colossae, because he's not named in the Colossian epistle the way that he is called out for his ministry in Philemon. So, to the holy and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace. And here's what we've been looking at. Now, we had the thanksgiving prayer in verses 3 through 8. Now we're into the petition prayer in verses 9 through 12. And the petition is to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that's my prayer for this flock. That should be every pastor's prayer for every flock in the world. That we want to not only know His will, but we want to be filled with the epinosis of His will. And that gets to be quite vivid. It's quite telling that if we have a filling along these lines, then this is the ideal. So to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in not just a lot or most or quite a bit, it says all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so there is nothing excluded. All means all. There is nothing that's excluded. There's no realm of understanding that we should feel that somehow we're not entitled to, or somehow we don't deserve, or only special people can get those kind of extra. That's Gnosticism, if you think that there's a level of extra teaching that you can be entitled to above any other believer in this world. Or it's Nicolaitanism, if you think that clergy get privileged to learn things that the lowly minions aren't entitled to learn. That's called Nicolaitanism, and it's evil. Jesus says He hates it. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ and as a church-age believer priest, you are entitled to every realm of doctrine that's found in the canon of Scripture. It's all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so here's what we're looking at. Now, this is point 3 in the outline. It is only perceived through spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's not perceived through temporal life wisdom and understanding. It's not perceived through cosmos wisdom and understanding. There's plenty of other sources of wisdom out there, and Satan has his version of it. It's the foolishness of this world, and or God says it's foolishness to him. The wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, and we understand how that goes. Spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding. The same adjective, the spiritual adjective, modifies both nouns. So don't think of it as spiritual wisdom plus some kind of generic understanding. No, spiritual modifies both. The pneumatike modifies both, the sophia and the synesis. And so that's what we want to look at here tonight. Subpoint A, pneumatikos. And we looked at these verses. We looked at most of these verses on Sunday. We'll pick up and look at the rest of these here tonight. But the idea of spiritual is pertaining to the Spirit. And the toughest thing with respect to pneumatikos is not the vocabulary. It's the context. The recognition is that pneuma means spirit, whether it's talking about the Holy Spirit or your human spirit or a spirit being, like an angel or a demon. A pneuma is going to be the term that's used, no matter what kind of spirit we're talking about. Same thing in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word ruach it means spirit or means breath even. Like pneuma can mean breath. And so vocabulary doesn't help you. You have to look at the context and determine. And sometimes we're going to have a debate. We're going to have a discussion. We might even have a disagreement amongst good people when they're looking at the spirit in 1 Corinthians 2 and they want to capitalize it and say, well, that's God the Holy Spirit. See? And I look at it and say, well, wait a minute. That can't be God the Holy Spirit because Old Testament believers weren't given the Holy Spirit like we're given the Holy Spirit, and they were still able to learn doctrine. How do they learn doctrine without being permanently indwelled with God the Holy Spirit? Obviously, it should not be understood as the Holy Spirit in that context. And so that would keep any Old Testament saint from ever learning any kind of doctrine. And that doesn't make any sense because there's a lot of Old Testament saints that knew a lot of doctrine and didn't have the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. They did, though, have living human spirits, and that's what happens when you get saved. When you're born again, your spirit is made alive, because until you're born again, you're just body and soul. You're body and soul with a dead human spirit. When you get saved, and your human spirit is made alive, and so you then become pneumatikos. You then become spiritual. And so that's the whole impact there of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 and 15. And I hope that's clear, because that's, I think, there can be disagreement in that realm, but I think there's only disagreement so far as people think it through, and then I think there's agreement after that, because typically the folks that want to capitalize the Holy Spirit there, they just don't understand the full lengths of what they're saying. That if it requires the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit to understand doctrine, then no Old Testament believer could ever understand doctrine. Does that make sense? And so, to me, rather than capitalize spirit there in those verses, leaving it lowercase and referring to the human spirit is the best choice in that context. Likewise, Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now there, I think we're talking about spirituality versus carnality, which is similar to the 1 Corinthians chapter 3 realm when we were talking about men of flesh and that issue there. So if your brother's in sin, you have the opportunity to restore him, but you've got to be in fellowship. You've got to be under the filling of the Holy Spirit in order to return your brother to the light. If you're walking in darkness, you can't restore them. You've got to get restored yourself. And so that comes up there in Galatians 6:1. Ephesians 1:3 refers to our blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we have them. Those are our blessings. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We become party to those the moment we're saved. And so those are our blessings. And they're not Israel's blessings. We're not trying to do replacement theology and steal Israel's blessings. Their blessings are future. Their blessings are earthly. Their blessings will be manifest when Jesus Christ returns and sits on David's throne. And they will have all of those multiplied Abrahamic blessings that they were promised through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will have those when Jesus Christ is on David's throne. That's not what we have as church age believers. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All right. Then we have other uses in Ephesians 5, Ephesians 6. Colossians 1, let's look at, Colossians 1, 9 is our passage here, every spiritual wisdom and understanding. In chapter 3, pneumatikos is used when it's talking about spiritual songs. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, we'll get to this when we're in chapter 3, but if you're not musically inclined or if you don't care, then maybe this verse seems redundant. You're like, okay, I get it, Christian music. But is that what it's saying? Because what are psalms? What are hymns? And then what's this third classification? It's a spiritual song. What makes a song a spiritual song as opposed to a worldly song or an earthly song or a temporal song and so forth? So we'll have to discuss that. But it's a pneumatikos song. And they're designed to communicate. So if you're writing a song with pathetic lyrics that doesn't communicate anything, you're not writing a spiritual song, because they're designed to communicate one to another. And as we sing them together, we're speaking to one another. And it's a beautiful thing that reinforces, of course, the doctrine as you're taught it. So psalms and hymns and pneumatikos, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so you think about what motivates you to sing. What is it that thrills you so that you sing about it? And how is it that your soul is so touched by the Word of God that you delight in singing about it with the variety of songs that we have learned? All right, so we'll get into that. The last use is 1 Peter 2:5. So they're not all Pauline. Peter got in on the action. Peter was just trying to stay up to speed, and a lot of what Paul wrote about confused him. But that's okay. 1 Peter 2:5. Now, the neat thing is, of course, is that we're in Christ, and he's the cornerstone, and we also are stones, coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by man, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones. And I would take everything from verse 4 and re-inject it here in verse 5. So, because in verse 4, the living stone was choice and precious in the sight of God, what are we? You also as living stones, choice and precious in the sight of God, are being built up as a pneumatikos oikos, a spiritual house, for a holy priesthood, to offer up pneumatikos sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And what a joy that we have as church age believer priests, is that in the Old Testament, they were very physical. They had physical reminders. They had physical, you know, real live animals that became real dead animals when they became sacrificed, and there was blood everywhere, and all of the tangible, physical, earthly pictures and shadows were designed to teach the principles that can then be applied by us today. And so whereas the shadows were one thing, we have the substance. The substance is Christ, and this is what we get to participate in. We are a spiritual house. We don't have to build a tabernacle and tote it around from place to place. We don't have to have the priestly garments and the ephod and all the other accoutrements of that priesthood, because ours is a spiritual house. And we see it here. So, living stones, spiritual house, spiritual sacrifices. We're going to get a list of what those sacrifices are coming up. Hebrews 13 lists a number of them, including doing good and sharing. Those are with such sacrifices God is well pleased. There's the sacrifice of praise. There's the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And so we could offer all kinds of sacrifices multiple times every day, and there's no blood, right? There's no gore, there's no dead animals or entrails, all that messy stuff. We don't deal with that. And what a joy that we have here in the church age. So a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And I tell you, these are the things, I'm reading a biography of Martin Luther right now, but these are the things that sparked the Protestant Reformation, that reminded humanity that, oh, you know what, we're all priests, not just the monks and the Roman Rite priesthood. We're all priests before the Lord. If you're saved, you're a priest. And it was a shock to Martin Luther, because he was a priest before he was saved. And then he realized, wow, I'm not saved. And because he read the New Testament for the first time ever. And, you know, you could be a theology professor and not ever read the New Testament. And so it's marvelous that the Lord used him in this way. So this is what we deal with in terms of spiritual. Now, the word for wisdom is Sophia. If you ever know a girl named Sophia, she's named for this, the feminine noun for wisdom. And it's much more feminine sounding, and it's sweet. The Hebrew word is chachma, which is not nearly as feminine sounding or sweet for a girl's name. But Sophia, okay, like the Hagia Sophia in Constantinople. All right, used 51 times in the New Testament. And we'll take a look at quite a few of these. And I think it's important that we recognize this because there's knowledge and then there's wisdom, and they're not the same. There's also intelligence and there's wisdom and understanding, and they're not the same. All right, and so intelligence may help you to accumulate information. You can accumulate knowledge, but it's not the same as wisdom. And in a lot of cases, it's an obstacle to wisdom, as a lot of, the Bible talks about arrogance and knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And some people are too smart for their own good because they don't have the love and the humility before the Lord to obtain wisdom. And that's the issue there. I think you'll see as we work our way through these verses what the New Testament has to say about wisdom. And this is just a small sample. Like I say, there's 51 uses. And anything the New Testament says about wisdom obviously has a foundation with Proverbs, has a foundation with the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, where in Job and Psalms and Proverbs and even Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, we've got wisdom throughout the Old Testament. Romans 11:33. So we'll just keep this to the New Testament survey. Romans 11, and this is really kind of the grand finale to chapter 9, 10, and 11, where Paul has his side trip to remind his readers that the Jews aren't done, that this is just a parenthesis. God will resume his program for the Jewish people when the church is complete. And so as chapter 11 concludes here, it says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." See, they're different things, and both are infinitely deep, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways than over our ways. So how the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. And yet, what are we commanded to do? Search. That's right. Seek and ye shall find. Ask and it shall be given. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. It's an amazing testimony to God's grace in that even though his judgments are unsearchable, he invites us to search them out. He invites us to search. And his ways are unfathomable. How unfathomable his ways. Another one of the oxymoron paradox conundrums of the church age is that we get to fathom the unfathomable. Because God saves us by his grace, he fills us with his Spirit, and we are now equipped to do what humanity could not do but for the grace of God. And so unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Well, guess what? We have the mind of Christ. And he's his own counselor as he works all things after the counsel of his will, working all things for his eternal purpose. All right. Anyway, so we have the wisdom of God. First of all, it's figured out that it's too deep. It's too deep for us, so we just embrace his grace and thank him for it. But it's not going to come about through human wisdom. It's not going to come about the people of this age are going to think we're wasting our time. Ephesians 1. Back to Ephesians 1. We were just there, and now we're there again. Because we had pneumatikos in verse 3, but now we have Sophia in verse 8 and in verse 17. And the blessings we have in the church age is everything that's listed here. And it says, in Christ, the Beloved One, verse 7 says, "In the Beloved One, in Him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all Sophia, in all wisdom and insight." Understand, as you and I obtain wisdom and insight, you know what we're doing? We're becoming imitators of God, because God himself does the things he does with all wisdom and insight. And so this is really a joy to be given a command like this. It says, hey, act like God. It says God does everything he does with all wisdom and insight. So how about if you and I start doing everything we do with all wisdom and insight, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, okay? Which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. That's in Christ. So the Father made known to us. This is a part of our privilege as church-age saints. We're adult sons. We are adopted sons. We're not slaves. We're not children. Galatians taught us that. We're not children under the law. We're not slaves under a tutor. We are adult sons under grace. And as adult sons under grace, he treats us as adults. He treats us by explaining to us his will, his plan, his purpose, his objectives. He made known to us the mystery of his will. We get mystery doctrine in a way that no Old Testament saint was ever given. According to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ, with a view to a dispensation suitable to the fullness of times. See, that's what it's about. And it's not a popular teaching, but that's what it's about. The Father kept it in his view. We should keep it in our view. But there's wisdom in verse 8. There's wisdom in verse 17, the same Sophia. So prayer request. Verse 15. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. We're going to have to work on that because Paul lived in Ephesus for 3 years. What's he talking about? Hey, I heard you guys have faith. Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. He's talking as if he doesn't know these people. But he lived there for 3 years. And he's writing to them. What's this about? All right. I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of Sophia, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. Now, we're done with the revelation, right? Because the canon is closed. We're not in the age of the apostles. We no longer have that spirit of revelation. If someone wants to stand up tonight and tell me that a spirit of revelation has given you something hot off the presses, straight from the throne of God, I'll ask you to leave the room because we don't want to hear it. It's not from God, it's from Satan. All right, revelation is complete. We know it's complete because there's a curse pronounced upon anyone who wants to add to it. And it is the faith which has once and for all been delivered to the saints. The canon is closed. But the prayer for the Ephesians, of course, was still during the time of the apostles and the prophets and the prophetesses, who could stand up with head covered and prophesy with a spirit of revelation, as the case may be. But a spirit of wisdom, and beyond personal wisdom that we might have individually, I think this passage actually is talking corporately, talking about a spirit of wisdom that may bless multiple people in the local church, how together we can all be seekers of wisdom together and have that spirit promoted in our assembly. So that's Sophia in Ephesians 1. It's manifold wisdom in chapter 3. Now I'm really out of my depths because I'm not a car guy, but I know we got car guys here tonight. And maybe they want to stand and instead of, they're not going to proclaim revelation from heaven, but they can proclaim automotive information about whatever that manifold is that's sitting there on your car. You got some kind of an intake manifold or an exhaust manifold or I don't even know what I'm talking about. But I do know what the Greek word means. And when it's manifold, it's multiplied, it's multiplicitous. There's all kinds of wisdom. And we get all of it in the church age. We have manifold wisdom of God. It's now made known through the church. Tell me after class if it has anything to do with cars, all right? But the manifold wisdom of God. You know, you think what Israel had in the Old Testament. They had wisdom. And angels, they had wisdom. Satan was called the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And so there's an angelic wisdom. But of course, there's God's wisdom, and we have all of it. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And the angels have to learn this. The angels have to learn this lesson. I think ultimately, the angels have to learn the lesson of the prodigal son's older brother. Because in a sense, angelity is the older brother to humanity. Angels were here first. Humanity came along later. We're like the little brother. And then humanity fell. Kind of like the little brother left his father's house and went out there and lived with the pigs. And then he came back. And the father forgave him and the father accepted him. And the older brother had a huge issue with that, right? A monster hang up with that. What do you think the angels think that have stayed faithful this whole time? It becomes a test for them, in a way, if you think about the parable in those terms. All right, where am I? Ephesians. Colossians 1:9 is the first use of Sophia, but it'll come back again in verse 28. And this is really the ministry of an apostle. Today we would say it's the ministry of a pastor-teacher with his flock. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Not just with all knowledge, with all wisdom. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. If all the pastor can do is dish up knowledge, he's not preparing his flock or presenting them complete in Christ. But to teach and admonish with wisdom, then now we're talking the completion. We may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So wisdom becomes important in what we're doing here, and not just learning facts, not just accumulating information or stockpiling doctrine and residency, but the wisdom that tells us how to use that information in our decision-making, use it in our life, apply it in such a way that Christ is glorified in everything that we think, say, and do. So that it's not just simply knowledge, but it's applied wisdom in our life. Chapter 2 and verse 3. You know, when we talk about Christ and the epinosis of Christ, we got a fun thing here to look at in chapter 2. He says in verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for all those, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. You know, there is such a dynamic of live face-to-face teaching. And it's one thing, I'm sure these folks have read Galatians, I'm sure maybe they've read 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians, some more of the New Testament's being written by this point in time. And so maybe they've read earlier epistles of Paul, but they've not seen him face to face. They've not had the benefit of that personal dynamic of ministry. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. That requires relationship. That requires the dynamic of a face-to-face pastor-teacher with his flock to knit those hearts together. And the attaining of the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. And we'll get into understanding next, that comes after Sophia, but it's here as well. The full assurance of understanding, so that you're confident in what it is you've learned, resulting in a epinosis, true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. The epinosis of Christ. You don't have it when you're saved, but you get it as you're growing in this wisdom. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you feel like you need more, then you need to be more intimate with Jesus Christ, because that's where it's hidden. And he tells you where it's hidden, you know? It's like playing hide and seek, but you tell him where you hid it. Okay, well, the treasures of God's wisdom are hidden in Christ. And guess what? So are you. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What a joy. So that's 2:3. We also have 2:23. And here's where we got to be. This is a warning, one of the warnings in Colossians. Verse 20 says, if you have died with Christ, and you have, you know, you're saved, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Why are you becoming a worldly legalist when you're saved by grace and you should be walking in grace? And all of these rules, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, all referring to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. And how many legalists, they get sucked up in this, they get sidetracked, and they're just following cult leaders, they're following these legalistic busybodies. Verse 23 says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. And that gets our attention. Because when Paul is praying for wisdom on behalf of these Colossian believers, it's in the context of this, the chapter 1 prayer and this chapter 2 admonishment, is that, and when we're seeking for wisdom too, recognize that there's a counterfeit out there, there's a fraud, has the appearance of wisdom. And if Satan gets you pursuing that, he's thrilled. Because you think you're doing the best following God's wisdom. You're not following God's wisdom at all. So it has the appearance of wisdom, but it's self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. And as we exegete that, I mean, we have severe treatment of the body. And that's, God says, what are you doing? What does that accomplish? These things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The best legalist in the world is useless as far as that legalism isn't helping his carnality at all. It's just feeding his carnality. The problem is when you thrive in legalism, what you're really doing is you're tweaking up your pride levels thinking that you're okay and you're pretty good and you're better than the next guy. And the truth is now you've just made it worse. Now you're more carnal than the biggest fornicator out there because you think you're all right. So it's of no value against fleshly indulgence. So that phrase, the appearance of wisdom, should grab our attention. And there'll be more to say on that when we get to James chapter 3. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You know, let it richly dwell within you. What happens when it gets there, right? With humility, receive the word implanted that's able to save your souls. You say, okay, I went to Bible class. I was pretty humble that night. I got in my information. I learned something. Now what does it do? Well, it should dwell richly. It should do all kinds of things while it's there, right? It should thrive. It should blossom. It should spring forth. It's able to save your souls. Are you making use of it? Are you communicating with others? All right? And then some of this is even digestive as it talks about it. And so, you know, I think we've all eaten things that didn't sit well. And then we kind of regret taking that in. Okay. Well, but think about the things you've eaten that do sit well. Right? And it's just, that's kind of what doctrine's supposed to be like. So let it richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And again, just like we have the spiritual songs, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So this is what we're dealing with here. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And what a blessing. What a blessing for us, you know. And I think that's one of the benefits. I've enjoyed it. I don't know if maybe some people are starting to drift. If you're keeping up on your scripture memory, and you're on the same list of verses this week that everybody else is on this week. If you've lost track and you're drifted maybe a week or two behind, we can get you caught up, all right? And we don't mind. If you want to recite a verse that was 3 weeks ago, that won't break my heart. I will love hearing the Word of God. And we'll talk about it. And we'll just we'll celebrate together how neat these verses are. Because I would much rather talk Scripture than talk politics or sports or weather or whatever, okay? Because that's what this verse is dealing with. Colossians 4:5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. So a lot of times our wisdom is directed towards one another. We also want to have wisdom directed towards this lost and dying world. Conducting yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. And while that's practical, while that's a nice feature, don't confuse that with the overall objective of knowing Christ, of being intimate with the Lord. It's not, I think too many people have the idea that being a Christian means that this is like a troubleshooting manual or something, that we get little tips for better life living or something, and that, you know, it's a problem-solving device or whatever. And so they kind of limit the wisdom of God to kind of a practical how-to kind of a thing. And that's pathetic. And then you're basically taking biblical Christianity and putting it on par with Buddhism or some other philosophy or some self-help book they got on a shelf in Barnes & Noble or whatever. You know, and just all these philosophies of life, tips for a better marriage or whatever. It's so much more than that. It's coming to know Christ, being intimately acquainted with our Savior. And sure, we can conduct ourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. That's on top of everything else. What a joy that we have there. Finally, then, I love the imperative that says, do you need more wisdom? It's yours for the asking. James 1:5, it's yours for the asking. And it's not on the screen, but I'm going to add James 3 as well as James 1. But in James 1:5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. It's not a problem. We can fix that. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. It will be given to him. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. He will never give you a snake when you're asking for the fish. This is the principle. And he gives liberally, generously, without reproach. He doesn't call you a dummy. He doesn't say, well, finally, what took you so long? You know, and he never holds a grudge. Because if you had a length of time where you were going to the world for its wisdom, or you were going to Satan for its wisdom or whatever, and then you finally are repentant and you're humble and you realize that was a waste of time and I want to now get the real wisdom from God. Not once does God hold that against you and say, well, dummy, you've been ignoring me this whole time. Forget it. No, I'll get around to you when I get around to you. No, he's going to give it now because you're asking now. And this is a prayer he will always provide generously and without reproach. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. To me, that's an insulting prayer when you're doubting the God that you're asking for something. And you go to him in prayer and for whatever reason, you just don't think he can do it. You don't think he wants to do it. You don't think, and worst of all, you don't think you deserve it. Well, I agree. You don't deserve it. None of us do. So don't ask doubting. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. In fact, you're called double-minded at that point. Verse 8, I think it's dipsuchos is the term for a split soul. You've just split your soul, and that's not a good thing. Now, it's not on the screen, but let's look over at chapter 3, because there's Sophia vocabulary there also, in verses 13 through 18. And just like we saw in Colossians 2, there is a thing that has the appearance of Sophia, has the appearance of wisdom, but it's not from heaven. It's not God's wisdom. It's Satan's wisdom, and he's passing it off like fool's gold and gets passed off for real gold. And so James 3:13, who among you is wise and understanding? You say you are, show it. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. If you're in Christ and intimate with the Lord, it will be manifest in how you live. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, that's not imitation of Christ, that's imitation of Satan. bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Because this wisdom, the wisdom that verse 14 is describing, that promotes jealousy and selfish ambition, that's not God's wisdom. That's Satan's wisdom. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. And I hate to say it, but much of churchianity is that way. It's earthly, natural, and demonic. Because men fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. The Holy Spirit never promotes that. The Holy Spirit is God's the author of not of confusion, but of peace. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. We essentially have a personal description of Jesus Christ right there in that verse. And that's the wisdom that is communicated to us as we are intimate with the Lord. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now this is a beautiful chapter, and this portion of the chapter just lays it out there that says, look, here's God's wisdom, here's Satan's wisdom. And don't lie to yourself and act like you're following God's wisdom when clearly your behavior is betraying your jealousy and your selfish ambition and everything else. Satan's the one who uttered five I wills and utter rejection of the plan of God, who was totally discontent with everything God had done for him. And that's carnal humanity in a nutshell. Just discontent with all the grace blessings God's poured forth on us. So, spiritual wisdom and understanding. So, there we go. That's where I put my James 3. How about that? I just had to go to the next slide. I outsmarted myself. I like it. Spiritual wisdom is the wisdom from above in contrast to this world's wisdom. It's regarded as foolishness by the natural man who cannot appraise spiritual things. Spiritual wisdom is the wisdom from above in contrast to this world's wisdom, regarded as foolishness by the natural man who cannot appraise spiritual things. Anyone know what's neat about this? We got children in this congregation that have been grounded, rooted and grounded in the faith, grounded in the Word of God. We've got children in this congregation with spiritual wisdom. And you got PhDs that I know that they're as lost as anything. Absolutely lost. So here's where I put James 3, 13 through 18. We just read that. 1 Corinthians 3, 19. We looked at it a couple weeks ago. We can look at it again. Regarded as foolishness. And then 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 2. So let's take those in order. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 30. Wow, that's like a lot of verses. I've got 3 minutes left. All right. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to the perishing ones. It's kind of a neat phrase for the unbeliever. He is a presently perishing one. Anybody that's physically alive without Christ is a presently perishing one. And so the word of the cross is foolishness to the presently perishing ones. But to us who are the presently being saved ones, it is the power of God. Same message, same wisdom, same truth. We think it's awesome. And the perishing ones think it's foolishness. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Yes, he has. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And I think it's remarkable. Why did it take so long? Why did Christ come you know, 2,000 years after Abraham or 6,000 years after Adam? Why did it take so long? And I think it's neat. I think it's neat that God allowed for the Greek philosophers, he allowed for the pinnacle of human reason and wisdom to flourish, the golden age of Athens and the best that man could do, and none of them ever came up with the gospel message that's revealed to us in the Word of God. All right. Indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. And what a joy for us. You know, it says in verse 25, or verse 24 says that to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. If you think he picked you because you deserved it, think again. That he selected you for ministry because he just couldn't help himself. He looked down and said, oh, wow, look at that. I'm impressed with that person. That person's got to be an evangelist. That person's got to be a pastor. That person's got to be... No. He's not choosing the folks that this world would choose. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Because he who sits in the heavens laughs. And he laughs. I think he tickles himself with all of the great things that he does. With the big idiots that he picks and uses in his ministry. To shame the wise. The weak things to shame the strong. The base things and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. That keeps any of us from boasting. Okay? But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything we have in Christ is by his grace. Well, we'll pick up here Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending, because we've got to deal with understanding and we've got to deal with how Old Testament believers apprehended it, and on into the church age. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for choosing the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. Thank you for providing the gift of your Son so that whosoever will, Father, and I thank you that it's as simple as that, that by your grace it's provided. By your grace, it's accepted. Father, I pray that we might have a tender heart that looks out upon the fields that are white for the harvest. And Father, that we might be your fellow workers in this regard. I do thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.